Your pastor has informed me that you've been marching through the first five books of the Bible, or the first four books, some faster than others. And this morning, he requested that I bring to your attention some thoughts from Deuteronomy. And then Pastor Keel will be doing the same next week. So I've selected two passages to look at. First of all, we will read Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to the end of that chapter. So if you wish to follow along, I'm reading from the ESV. And then we will turn up to Deuteronomy 30 and read the first 14 verses. This is God's very word. Please give careful attention to it. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong the heaven and the heavens of the heavens, the earth with all that is in it. And yet the Lord has set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all the peoples as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. And now flipping over to Deuteronomy 30. We'll read there the first 14 verses. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and you obey his voice in all that I commanded you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land of your fathers that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than even your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord your God and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your cattle and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment that I am commanding you today is not too hard for you, neither is it too far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that indeed you can do it. That's the reading of God's holy law. People who know me well know that I love a good adventure story. And as I look out on the faces in the congregation, there are many that do know me somewhat here, and many others I do not know well. I love not only a good adventure story, I love a good adventure. And one of the greatest adventure stories and epics of all time is the story of the legendary Sir Ernest Shackleton, who has been called one of the greatest leaders of men, bar none, to ever walk the face of the earth. His expedition to the Antarctic is one of the most astonishing feats of courage and exploration to have ever occurred. In the year 1914, just on the cusp of the First Great World War, he collected a group of 27 men, and they had as their goal to cross the Antarctic continent in a ship called the Endurance. But as they made their way down there in 1915, in October of that year, so months after they had set out, they became landlocked in the ice floe. They had tried to escape that, and they were unable to. And suddenly they were frozen in the thick ice of Antarctica. And their lives hung in the balance, and they were in peril of ever escaping that ice floe, let alone surviving for a year. The ship, the Endurance, was eventually crushed by that huge ice floe. We have many pictures memorializing this event, and it's quite dramatic. And the men were eventually stranded on a little beach on a far distant island called Elephant Island. Shackleton, their leader, was unable to lead them to the intended and original goal. There would be no continent of Antarctica crossed. Rather, they were desperately dependent upon him in order to save their very lives so they might return home to England. They were left there in a desperate condition. And henceforth, there had to be another way to life, another way to escape their predicament as they were trapped in the ice and there on Elephant Island. Their very lives hung in the balance. Extrication, that is, a pulling out, had to come from the outside another way. What would be done? So the men stranded on Elephant Island with no hope of life and deliverance from their sorry predicament, unless Shackleton, together with four men, would pile in a small boat, 22 feet long, an open boat, and cast off for 850 miles across the open ocean in 60 to 80 foot waves with some of the most terrific weather imaginable. The boat was called the James Caird. So the issue was, would Shackleton return? Would the captain come back? Would he be able to make it, to find help, and indeed to muster and accomplish his attempts at rescue? Well, your pastor has told me that he would like you to hear about Deuteronomy today, and he'd also like me to make some introductory comments about Deuteronomy. So I'll do that just now before we get to the 2 points, which are very simple. This is a very simple message this morning, kids, as you can see, and adults, from the title there. Get a heart transplant, and then 2 points, just do it. You can't. Don't do it. You can. That should resonate with all of us of the Nike generation. So before we go there, though, let me talk a little bit about Deuteronomy before we talk about the issue of what it means to have a circumcised heart. Deuteronomy is a book that was given to the people, which can accurately be called a constitutional polity document. Here, the people have been rescued from the iron furnace of Egypt, and they've been delivered from Pharaoh's clutches, And Pharaoh and all his minions have been destroyed as they tried to cross the Red or Reed Sea behind the Israelites. But the Israelites were safely brought through that trial by ordeal, safe out on the other side, and then watched as the waters collapsed upon the Egyptians. But now God is preparing them on the plains of Moab to enter into their land, the Promised Land. And in order to prepare them for that time, and now that He has gathered them together and made them a nation, a particular nation upon whom He has showed His favor, and He has done that in similar fashion to no other nation on the face of the earth, they now need to be equipped by God's Word, and they need to have their own constitution. They need to have a constitutional document that will indeed prepare them to live in the land which God is going to give them. And so we read in Deuteronomy, they have laws that are given to them so they know how to live. There are provisions made for officers in this new body politic, for judges and for priests and for prophets and even for kings. And these are not comments made by a later editor who has seen this happen and now goes back and writes anachronistically, so to speak, about what has actually happened in description of that. But these are rather prophetic statements, and these are provisions that God has given beforehand so that the people might know how to live rightly in the land. So Moses gives us that here in Deuteronomy. And not only does God prepare the people for living in the land and give them this constitutional document, most importantly, He gives them the gospel. He gives them the gospel even in the Old Testament. And He prepares them because they need to have the gospel preached to them beforehand. And they need the gospel in order to maintain a relationship with Almighty God so that they will know how to obey Him out of gratitude, indeed, once they are in right relationship with Him. Because, you see, Moses tells us at the end of Deuteronomy that they will fail. They will indeed disobey God. They will indeed ultimately receive the curse of going into exile and being kicked out of the land because of their own sin. They will pollute the land, and the land will necessarily vomit them out. And that's what Moses tells us at the end of Deuteronomy in chapter 31 and 32. And so the Israelites were called to faith by God early on in the book. So now we turn to the two main points. Just do it. You can't. Just do it. You can't. You see, in the section of Deuteronomy that we just read, God characterizes Israel as a stubborn and stiff-necked people. If you look at the immediately preceding chapters to what we read in chapter 10, you will see their history up to this point telescoped, if you will. And you will hear the recounting of God taking them out of the land of Egypt and bringing them before Mount Sinai, which represents His presence. And they're camped at Horeb and Sinai. Moses goes up on top of the mountain to do what? To receive the Ten Commandments. And what happens is described, what happened is described right before chapter 10 in this section that we read about, where God commands them to circumcise their hearts. And God recalls that as Moses came down, He discovered that the people had built a golden calf. Now, this language might be somewhat stark and it might shock you, but nevertheless, it accurately portrays the biblical material and accurately portrays how the prophets picture this particular historical period. You see, the people of God committed adultery on their wedding night. God brought them out from the land of Egypt, and He named them as the apple of His eye. And He shed His immense love and care and concern upon them by rescuing them from the most powerful nation in the world at that time. And then taking them into the desert, He provided for them through Moses with a law written by his own finger. And yet as Moses came down, they were led away into spiritual harlotry, even on that first night, so to speak, that God had rescued them. So grievous was their sin. So was the inclination of their hearts. In idolatrous rebellion, they built a golden calf. And then following that episode, right before chapter 10, it tells you more about the grumblings in the wilderness and how they thought the pastures were greener back there in Egypt and how they longed to go back despite the fact that they had been under the iron furnace bondage of Pharaoh himself. One sin after another, the people keep heaping up before the feet of God. And so you see, these people have habitually failed. They have habitually sinned. This Israelite nation that God has formed as His own particular lovely bride constantly and consistently and customarily sin against God and do not live up to His expectations. They prove that they cannot obey God in and of themselves, for they repeatedly sin. They can only, always, only sin, and that becomes evident in their very history. And that is the pattern that marks their early history. And that's the pattern that marks their later history, as you well know, also. And so God gives them a new tablet of stone, for the first had been broken. And He declares to them what He expects from them, as we read in the opening of our passage today. Look at Chapter 10, verse 12 and 13 again. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all His ways and to love Him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today. You see, God longs for them to have transformed hearts. God's design was never to have a merely external form of religion. God wants them to love Him from the innermost recesses of their soul and their heart and to give themselves in wholehearted devotion to the one true God of the universe, the one true God who rules over all the nations. And then we go on and we see in chapter 10, verse 16 of Deuteronomy, which we read, that is the case. We read how God commands the Israelites not to be stiff-necked any longer. Rather, they are to circumcise the foreskin of their very hearts. You must circumcise the foreskin of your hearts, and you must not stiffen your necks any longer, he says. Now, here is the language of the Hebrew Bible, transforming the language that would have been common in the air to them at that time. Because we know that this heart of stone language, this stiffness of heart language, was actually common in Egypt at the time. But what it meant in Egypt, kids, was very different than what it meant in our own Hebrew Bible. In Egypt, to have a heart of stone, especially for a leader like a Pharaoh, was a sought-after virtue. In other words, he's the one that leads his armies out into battle, and so he can't wear his emotions on the sleeve. He has to put on a face of courage. And when hard times come his way, then he must buck up, so to speak, and he must be strong. Something like the Greek notion we know about from the Stoics as well. But we know that God transforms that language. Because we know that Pharaoh was brought before the almighty judgment seat of God time and time again through the ministrations of Moses. And Moses, through Aaron, asked that Pharaoh would let the people go. And God brought one plague after another. And what was Pharaoh's response? Pharaoh's response was merely to grow in his pride, to grow in the stubbornness of his heart. He had a heart of stone, and he was constantly recalcitrant and stubborn and did not turn to recognize the one true God and to let God's people go so that they might worship in the desert. What does the Bible do? The Bible takes this language and it turns it on its head. God doesn't want His people to have a heart of stone. God wants His people to have a circumcised heart, a heart of flesh, a soft heart, a dependent heart upon Him. He wants wholehearted obedience. He wants all of them. He wants all of you. So how are they going to do this? You see, they don't need more information. They have enough information. They need power. They needed ability to obey and to please God. They knew the law. They heard the law, just like we heard the law this morning. And how constantly they failed. And they needed the power to obey, the power to transform their failed and impotent lives into a vital religion of heartfelt devotion. And so this leads to my second point. First point, remember, just do it. You can't. They were impotent. They were powerless. You were powerless in and of yourself to obey God's law and to fulfill all His holy commands. But thanks be to God that the story does not stop there. And it's not just a New Testament story, kids. It's an Old Testament story because God preaches the gospel to them beforehand so that they might respond in faith and obedience, hearing the gospel beforehand. And that's why we read Deuteronomy 30. You remember the passage. He says, when all these things come upon you, Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. What are these things that he's talking about? He's talking about the curses and the blessings, but especially the curses that have just been recounted in Deuteronomy to that people. If you do not obey, then you will not have victory over your enemies. If you do not obey, your agricultural endeavors will not prosper. If you do not obey, you will not have many children and a great horde of progeny. If you do not obey, then indeed, ultimately, the land will vomit you out and you will go into exile and you will be dependent upon another ruler, not the Lord God Himself. And so listen what Moses tells us beforehand. When all these things, the blessings and the curses, especially the curses, come upon you. And Pastor Keel will have much more to tell you about next week with regards to those curses. Which I have set before you, when all these things come upon you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and you will obey His voice in all that I command you today with all your heart, with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion upon you. And He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord has scattered you. There's verses 1 to 3. And then you skip up to verse 6 and then you read this. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And then later in the passage, verses 12 through 14, just to refresh your memory, and if you're following along, you might look there. If you look, you will see that God says that these things will not be too wonderful. They will not be too far off. You will be able to do them. You will be able to have the power in order to respond to God as He desires. Just do it. Just do it. You can't. Don't do it. You can. Do you see what God is saying to the people? What man could not accomplish in and of himself, what no child could do, what no woman could do, what no man could do in and of themselves, because this side of the fall, Adam has left us in a condition of sin and misery. But thanks be to God that it doesn't stop there. He has provided a remedy. And He will take the initiative and He will accomplish what you poor sick sinners cannot do in and of yourself. If you would just accept the gift and rely upon Him to do it. You see, God initiates. God accomplishes what we could not do. And He does this on our behalf. Now you may be wondering, how do I draw this out of a passage like Deuteronomy 30? I draw this out of a passage like Deuteronomy 30 because that's exactly how the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the Scriptures in Romans 10, wants you to understand this passage. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans 10, verses 5 through 9. And if you listen carefully to this passage, you will see that the apostle sets forth, and children, this might sound somewhat striking, two ways of salvation. The first way is to obey God's law. If you obey God's law perfectly, personally, and perpetually for all your life long, then you will receive the favorable announcement of God, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest." But we know that's a condition contrary to facts. There is no man, woman, or child this side of sin who can do all God's law perfectly. And our own Lord even corrected the rich young ruler, you remember, who thought he could foolishly. But nevertheless, there is another way of salvation, and Paul describes it here in stark contrast to the former. It is salvation by grace through faith, which is a gift of God. Now let's read the passage, Romans 10, verse 5 to 9. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based upon law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness that's based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? It says the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And there in Romans 10, think about this, people of God. Aside from all the concerns of the world, and God has gathered you here to be fed by His heavenly manna and to be refreshed and look forward to that final hope in which He will usher you into heaven itself, and you will no longer even be able to sin if you are in Jesus Christ. Think about what the apostle is saying here. That apostle Paul, who was in line to become one of the greatest rabbis in the Palestinian era of that time, because he studied under Gamaliel, and he was both a yeshiva boy, he received the best of Jewish training, and he was also a gymnasium boy, he went to the Harvard of Greek schools at that time as well. That Paul, the apostle, who was struck down while on the road to Damascus and blinded by the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Why do you persecute me?" That Paul, the apostle, who was caught up into the third heaven, and who knows what he saw there. That Paul, who was driven out into the wilderness for 3 years in order to prepare for his public ministry to the Gentiles, probably Petra, because there was a great interlibrary loan system going through that international trade center. That Paul says, if you want to know how to understand this passage, then understand that the gospel was preached beforehand, that all those who would receive by faith the information and the fact that a Messiah would come who would do the work that you cannot do in and of yourself, then indeed you will be saved. That's how Paul wants us to understand what was going on there in Deuteronomy. Circumcise your hearts. Just do it. You can't. Get a heart transplant. You can't. Don't do it. Rely on God. Depend on Him. Receive the free gift of the gospel. If you depend on Him and don't trust in your own imperfect, polluted, toxified works, that you can do by His grace. That is why the Westminster Confession of Faith, in talking about the effectual call, says this: taking away our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh, renewing our wills, and by His almighty power, determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing to believe, to insert that so you understand what the divines were saying, by His grace. Don't do it. You can't do it on your own. But if you recognize that you can't do it on your own, then you're in a position to indeed be saved by grace through faith. Israel could not do it. Their story up until this point in Deuteronomy demonstrated that again and again and again, did it not? And then think about the longer history of the Israelite nation. Again and again and again, they failed. They were impotent. Why does God give us this picture? Because the nation of Israel is nothing more than mankind written in miniature. It's a picture of you and me, our impotence, our inability to do it in and of ourselves. But children, God says, you can do it if you trust in God and you rely on Him and you receive the promises of His grace offered through the perfect merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now let me remind you, at the conclusion of these two points, about another very important point, namely that this heart transplant accomplished through the initiative of God and His own work does not do away with the law of God. May it never be. No, as J.G. Machen said years ago, the gospel does not abrogate, that means do away with, kids, the law, God's law, but it makes men live it with all their hearts. So just as you've been instructed here, I trust that now you respond to God's law out of gratitude for all that He has done as a Christian, because it is a perfect reflection of His moral will. Christ redeems us, says the Apostle Paul in Titus 2:14, so that indeed we might be zealous for good works. So now that we see what this passage is all about, these passages, namely that you can't circumcise your own heart, you can't have a transformed heart in and of yourself, but God can give you a heart transplant through His initiative and through His divine grace, then let us summarize what it teaches us. But first back to Shackleton. Shackleton did reach land after his 850-mile voyage in treacherous seas. But he only reached the opposite side of South Georgia Island from where there were whalers that were working, and he had 22 more miles to go across icy, crevassed terrain with no equipment in order to reach those whalers that he knew were on the other side of the mountains of South Georgia Island. Shackleton succeeded in his rescue mission. Failing to succumb to the elements, he persevered to the end. He persevered through almost unimaginable odds. I saw this James Caird ship at the National Geographic Museum in Washington, D.C. It was a tiny thing, and to contemplate that they were in 60 to 80 foot seas is mesmerizing. He went back and he rescued all of his men. Not one was lost. Now you will have to forgive me for making such a banal analogy between the predicament of get a heart transplant described in Deuteronomy and our God's remedy for the problem, namely sending a captain who would accomplish something infinitely greater than this mere man, this leader of men, did. Because your Lord Jesus Christ went through a more treacherous, a more dramatic trial by ordeal than Shackleton could even imagine. For Jesus Christ's life did not merely hang in a balance, did it? Jesus gave his own life to the most ignoble and horrible kinds of death. And the kinds of sufferings that he experienced, not only as your Heidelberg Catechism says at the end of his life, but throughout his whole life long, being subjected to the law, being subjected to all the torments of persecuting people and misunderstandings through his whole life long, but especially at the end, there at the cross. And there dying that horrific death. And children, it wasn't even the pain of the physical death. The cry of dereliction that he lets out at the cross in one of his seven sayings, my God, why have you forsaken me? This Savior, this captain of our salvation, endured all the horrors of God's wrath, as was prayed earlier this morning, of hell itself. All the wrath that you read about in the book of Revelation, and worse, was poured out upon your Lord and Savior so that he might lead you safely back home to heaven itself in the presence of God. His trial by ordeal and being our penalty-paying Savior and probation-keeping mediator was infinitely more trying than surviving months of frozen ice pack, crossing 850 miles of open ocean. Our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished a great rescue that far outstrips any earthly story, and the drama is magnificent in that story. In short, our Lord Jesus Christ suffered and endured all of this for us so that we might get a heart transplant. Because what we could not do, he initiated and did on our behalf and on behalf of all those who are truly in him. You cannot do it. I cannot do it. In fact, if you try to do it, you can't. You won't. It's impossible. It must be all of God. But if you recognize that you can't do it this morning, then you can do it. If you receive Christ's work as the sole answer to Israel's problem and sin, and to your problems and sin, and Christ's work being the sole answer as our probation keeper and as our penalty payer, then thanks be to God that you understand, and God has allowed you and enabled you to understand and to grasp and trust his holy gospel. Praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ, and may he receive all the glory for everything that he has accomplished in his perfect work. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, Almighty God, how great is your love that you have shed abroad in our hearts, O Lord, that when we were powerless, when we were enemies, yet you saw fit to send your only begotten Son to accomplish his great work considered from an eternity past, to win an inheritance, O Lord, which you granted him upon the successful completion of all his work. O God, we give you praise. How magnificent is your gospel. How magnificent is your work on behalf of your church. And O Lord, we do praise you. May all glory redound to you, O Lord, for the work that you have accomplished. And may our hearts be genuinely warmed by the affection that you had showed to us, so that we in turn, out of gratitude, O Lord, might obey you, that we might slay the sins that still cling to us, and that we might, O Lord, bear a good testimony before a watching world, and indeed, as you see fit, that you might draw others in to praise and worship you forever and ever. O Lord, help us to that end, we do pray. Amen.